This is the Motion Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. If you'd like more information about Motion Church, you can always visit our website at motionchurch.com. If you'd like to contribute to what God is doing here at Motion, you can do that at motionchurch.com/give. We hope you enjoyed today's message.
All right, what's up, everybody?
Hey, we're so glad you guys joined us for the best hour of your week. Baptism Sunday on top of that, right? So we've had a couple of big weeks at the church at Motion. So we had Palm Sunday, we had the Palm Sunday party, and that kind of, you know, I think there's no explanation needed. It was a party. And then we had Easter last week. I want to kind of give you guys an update on all of the Easter festivities. So we're going to celebrate and kind of just talk about some of the details real quick. So last week, for Easter, we had two experiences. We did 9:30 and 11, and we had our total attendance for Easter was 310 people. So, again, like, I don't know what kind of, you know, if you grew up in a big church, grew up in a small church, like, maybe that's nothing to you, maybe that's a lot to you. For us, that was a record for us as a church. It's the largest one-day attendance that we've had. And so that is incredible. We celebrate that. But along with that celebration comes some adulation. That just seemed like it was going to rhyme is going to work. So what I want you to do, because look, that doesn't happen. We don't have a lot of people come unless the people that come to this church invite people to come to this church with them. And so we use the expression, the phrase, invest and invite. So that is a result of you guys inviting people to church and being consistent yourself. Because y'all don't invite me to something. Don't sell me something you ain't smoking. I mean, right? Like, don't invite me to church if you don't go to church. Don't invite me to church if you go like once every 6 weeks. I'm going to show up to church when you invited me and you ain't there. And so it's so awesome you guys have been consistent and also inviting people, and we're so thankful for that. Look, if you don't think we say stuff like that, you need to go to another church. I mean, we're trying to grow this one too, but some things are going to come out sometimes, and I will make no apologies. What's the quote? Every saint has a past and every sinner has a future, right? So them saints got past too. Anyway, we're kicking off a series this week. One more thing. The young man that just did the offering, did you guys know that Nathan's still in high school? I mean, most people would not touch a stage. Like, most adults won't touch a stage, and Nathan just gets up here and crushes it. That's such a talented young man. Okay, let's get into the series. We're starting a series this week called Alone. And so what's cool is we're kind of approaching this from two different angles, two different perspectives. The first one is kind of the more, if you're not into, you know, like intellectual or academia, and I'm not really either. Like, I like it, but a lot of times it's just, so I'm like, right? How much can you really appreciate something that you can't comprehend? But we're actually going to talk about what is referred to as the five solas from the Protestant Reformation. Now, if that just put you to sleep, hold up, because there's more, right? There's good stuff, too. So we're also going to talk about, so kind of an academic perspective, but also a very applicable perspective, right? Some things about this particular topic that I think it matters to most of the people that I've ever dealt with, most of the people that I've ever talked to. This is something that is real and something that matters to them, because I know it matters to me. And again, I think we all share some of these common struggles, right? And this is one of them. So let's talk about alone, what it means to be alone, what the five solas are. Sola is actually the Latin word for alone or only. So let me give you some context really quick. If you don't like history, just put me on mute for about 5 minutes and then jump back in, right? Don't do that. This is important. So if you go back to the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, there was a guy by the name of Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King was named after Martin Luther. So Martin Luther led what is referred to as the Protestant Reformation. And so the Protestant Reformation was kind of the result of a lot of really bad teaching and beliefs that had happened over you know, years and years and centuries within the church. And they had gotten to the place where they just had some really flawed theology. And Martin Luther came along and was like, hey, this is not right. According to Scripture, according to God's word, which we believe is the absolute truth that God gives us to live by, you guys are doing some things, believing some things, and practicing some things that just aren't in line with what God has in store for us. So Martin Luther was like, wait, hold up. And again, kind of set the record straight, and it cost him his life also. So it's kind of a, you know, small price to pay, right? Which I think we're so, God, y'all, we are so fortunate to be in the position that we're in. Like, I think sometimes we forget that we are standing on the shoulders of giants, right? That men and women have literally sacrificed their lives for us to have the truth of God's word that we have, to have the expression of the church that we have currently. So I don't ever want us to take that lightly. So the Protestant Reformation was this incredible reform of theology and these beliefs that had been kind of perpetuated and they needed to be corrected. And so that was the Reformation. Out of the Reformation came this kind of summarized version of what it was that they were correcting and wanted to focus on throughout history, right? Or for the rest of history. And so it's kind of these reminders of, hey, let's not get this wrong. Let's make sure that we hold on to these truths. And so the five solas, these five alones, are grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. And so if we get those right, I think everything else kind of works itself out. If we understand it's grace alone, it's faith alone, it's Christ alone, that it's scripture alone, and it's to the glory of God alone, I honestly believe if you get those five pillars right, everything else will kind of work itself out. And we can have like small disagreements. And you know what's so funny about church people specifically? It's not church is not the problem. Like, church is not the issue. It's the people in the church that's the issue, right? Like, we're so dismissive of church sometimes. Like, oh, church. I'm like, well, who do you think is causing all them problems? Them people that go to that church. Anyway, so if we get those things right, even if we have, like, minor disagreements, I think, for the most part, we'll be on the path that God had intended for us. So those are the five solas. But there's also, which, again, sola is the Latin word for alone and only, or only. But there's also another alone that I think is kind of from the applicable perspective. It's more of a modern day issue. It is a problem. It's something that confronts us, most of us, at least to some degree. So let's talk about loneliness. And I know this is weird. Like, this seems like this, it seems too far to make the connection, but I think we can do it. So I think if you look at the culture that we live in, and statistics will bear this out, data will bear this out, all of the, and you probably don't even have to go that far. Your own personal experience will probably bear this out. We are in what many people refer to, these experts and scientists refer to, as an epidemic of loneliness. And so whatever statistics and surveys you want to look at, the problem with again, this collective data is that none of it is really good. And if, again, not just the specifics of it, but the trends, like, we're trending in the wrong direction when it comes to loneliness. So let's start with the definition of loneliness. Loneliness is a subjective, which means it's not true necessarily, but you kind of feel like it's true sometimes, right? The difference between objective and subjective. So loneliness is a subjective, unwelcome feeling of lack or loss of companionship. It is good. Thank you. Thank you, Cody. You're next, right? So loneliness, Cody's going to talk a little bit later. I didn't mean anything else by that. It wasn't a threat, Cody. I'm sorry. All right. So loneliness is this feeling, subjective feeling, unwelcome feeling of lack or loss of companionship, which happens when there is a mismatch between the quantity and quality of the social relationships that we have and those that we want. So there's a mismatch between the quantity, the number, and the quality, the depth of the relationships that we have and the relationships that we want. And man, this is... Let me just make this real simple, right? I feel like I don't have any friends. I feel like nobody loves me. I feel like I'm all alone in this world. I feel like nobody cares about me like I care about other people. And I want deep, meaningful relationships where I can love and be loved, and I can care and be cared for, and I want people that I can do life with, but I don't feel like I have that. Therefore, I am lonely, right? It's kind of the distance between where we think we are, where we feel like we are, and where it is that we want to be. That's what loneliness, by definition, is. Now, I think there's also another really, really important distinction here, and it's the difference between being alone and feeling alone. Being alone oftentimes is a choice. It's isolation. I choose regularly isolation. I love isolation to an extent. Right? There's things that can be done in moderation that are healthy for you. In fact, Jesus isolated. It says that Jesus would remove himself from the crowd and he would get away from people so that he could spend time alone with God, which ironically, like, is he really alone, right? If he's isolated, you're never really alone because he's going to spend time with God, which is really probably a great way for us to view this whole thing, right? So isolation is a choice while loneliness happens not necessarily of your choosing. Isolation is like you open the door, you and I, we open the door and we walk through that door into the room that's alone so that we can get away from people because they just suck the life out of you sometimes. Right? Like, y'all, any parents in the room? Any, y'all, can we have a moment? Like, as parents, like, just to talk about, like, these things that God gave us that just, and we love them so much. They're just wonderful. So good. So thankful for them. I don't ever need any moments of isolation. I was talking last week about how I love to take naps, but my youngest, well, but what used to be my youngest, now my second youngest, he doesn't like me to take naps, apparently. I'm trying to have a moment of isolation, and he busts in the door. He's like, Daddy! And then the dumbest question, are you taking a nap? Well, I was. So isolation is a choice. It's choosing to be lonely, to actually being alone, whereas loneliness is the feeling of loneliness, and it's not a healthy place to be when you feel like that. Again, isolation can be a good thing, and I think it's important. I think it's unhealthy if you can never be alone. Right? And you've seen this, right? Then you kind of have these feelings of dependency, and like your well-being is dependent on somebody else, and I don't think that's a healthy place to be either. There's probably balance in both of that. So loneliness is very, very potentially unhealthy. Let me read you guys some statistics that are really encouraging. Loneliness is likely to increase your risk of death by 26%. Do you feel encouraged yet? That was a joke. You don't... I hope you don't feel encouraged by that. Loneliness, living alone, and poor social connections are as bad for your health as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Loneliness is worse for you than obesity. Loneliness and social isolation are associated with an increased risk of developing coronary heart disease and stroke. Loneliness increases the risk of high blood pressure. Loneliness with severe depression is associated with early mortality. And this one's kind of, I feel like this one's backwards. Loneliness with severe depression is associated with early mortality, and loneliness is a risk factor for depression in later life. So loneliness tends to lead itself or lend itself towards depression, and depression with loneliness then leads itself or lends itself towards early mortality. And then the last one that's, again, very encouraging is loneliness and social isolation put individuals at greater risk of cognitive decline and dementia. Not very good statistics, right? More than 1 in 3 Americans are lonely, per a Harvard study. I heard a quote this week, and it said, at the center of every economic disaster in American history is somebody who graduated from Harvard. So I don't know what you want to do with that particular study. But 1 in 3 Americans, per Harvard study, they express these feelings of loneliness. It says, that same study says that the same question in 61% of younger people feel alone, and 51% among mothers with young kids, they feel alone because all you have is this child, again, who just takes and takes and takes, and you don't really have anybody. You feel like you don't have anybody who's going through what it is you're going through. These are not good statistics, right? These are not, however you want to slice it and however you want to stack it up, none of this data doesn't seem that we are heading in the right direction as it relates to...
I found my purpose here at Motion Church.
Hello. That's a tease. That one's coming later. One survey, last statistic, if you haven't fallen asleep yet. One survey showed that around 60% of people in the United States right now report feeling lonely on a regular basis. So this alone thing is a problem, right? This alone thing is an issue. And again, like the data itself is bad enough, but if you look at the trends, we're trending, again, I guess an increase in loneliness, but a decrease in quality of life, or in, I guess, what we would consider to be the right direction. So that's the other alone. That's not a good alone. That's an alone that we want to address and we want to talk about. But before we get to that, let's talk about this first sola, this first alone, and it is grace alone. And again, I these things seem unrelated, but I promise you we're going to make a connection here in a minute. You guys trust me? Just nod your head. Even if you don't, just nod your head. Remember, we can disagree and still like each other. Just nod your head. So let's talk about grace alone. The first sola from the Reformation was the emphasis on the belief that we are saved through grace alone, like by itself. So what's important to understand, again, about these solas, these statements, these alone statements, is that you don't add anything to them, and you don't take anything away from them, right? When we say that we are saved by grace alone, we mean that we are saved by grace alone, only. We're not adding anything to it, and we're not taking anything away from it. Salvation is a divine gift of unmerited favor. The Greek word for grace is charis, and the definition is unmerited favor, that we didn't work for it, we didn't earn it, we don't deserve it. There is nothing that we could do to put ourselves in a position of merit where then we are worthy of the grace of God. There is zero, zilch, nothing that we can do to earn the grace of God. It is a gift, and it is grace alone that saves us. So again, we don't earn it, we don't deserve it. It's unmerited favor. Now, this seems, if you've kind of grown up in church, like this seems so obvious, right? Especially when you consider some of the scripture that we have, for example, like you've probably heard, we'll talk about it more in a minute, by grace you have been saved through faith, and it talks about how this is not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. It is the gift of God that he gives to us. And so kind of having just a modern perspective, it seems so obvious that it's grace alone, but again, kind of understanding where the church was at prior to the Reformation, it's hard to kind of fathom that they had gotten to a place where they had introduced or started to believe that maybe they were contributing something to their salvation, that it was grace plus, right? It was the grace of God. It was the goodness of God. It was the divine kind of, you know, again, giving of God that lends itself to salvation. But then we also could contribute to that, and something that we worked for or something that we added to it then helped us to get to a place of receiving salvation. And again, you kind of going through 500 years distance from this, I think it makes it harder for us to understand. But the church had kind of treaded into some murky water, right? They had muddied the waters on their own by adding these ideas that our effort or our works could in any way add itself or lend itself to us being saved. So the introduction of works, lending itself to salvation, it led to all kinds of wrong, inerrant beliefs and practices. And so what happened is, let me kind of give you this is my understanding. If you want the dumb Cliff Notes version of the Protestant Reformation, here it comes. Maybe. I'll do my best. So Martin Luther, brilliant. Like, I think sometimes we forget how smart and how studied and learned. And you know you're not smart when you're telling somebody that they're studied and learned, right? So these just absolutely brilliant people, my understanding is like these guys probably knew more information, they probably forgot more information than I'll ever know, right? And had devoted their entire lives to learning and studying and in his particular case, translating God's word into a common language that more people could understand, which was part of the issue and kind of the problem at hand. And so Martin Luther is reading God's word. And again, somebody who fully understands context, language, and all of it, and he's comparing it to the context of the culture that they live in, the way these beliefs and practices are being passed on, and the traditions that are being passed on, and he's like, hold up, right? There's a discrepancy here between what should be and what is. And then it kind of, my understanding is that he read Ephesians chapter 2, and it was like that light bulb moment. Have you ever had one of those? Where it's like you've heard something all of your life or you've been told something all of your life, but just in a moment, it's an epiphany, right? And for whatever reason, it hits you at the right time, in just the right way, and you see it so clearly, and it changes your entire life. And that's what happened when he was reading Ephesians chapter 2. And this is what it says in verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," period. Like, that's the end of the sentence, right? There's not a comma, and there's nothing that you add to it, although it does start the next sentence with "and," which my understanding is that's not proper grammar, but I'm not here to correct the grammar of Scripture, okay? So, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," period. And it's not, there's nothing in here, there's no introduction to, well, also if you consider, or also if you do this or you do that, it is by grace and grace alone that we are saved. And it says this, and it is such a great qualifier of the previous statement, "And this is not your own doing." You and I, we have nothing to offer. We have nothing else to give. Listen, it's kind of like this. Like, imagine you walked into a store, whatever the finest object it is that you would want to purchase. For me, it would probably be like a Bugatti Veyron. I don't know. That's a little excessive, but you get my point. So let's just imagine that you walk in and you want to buy this item, whatever, fill in the blank for yourself, whatever the most precious thing you could possibly think of for you, or the thing that would be most important or valuable to you, that you want to buy this thing. And so you go in to purchase this thing, and somebody has already paid for it for you. It is paid for. All you got to do is purchase. You got to go in and get the thing that was purchased for you, and then you leave. In my case, I'm hightailing it out of there. Like, whoo, right, that thing, 255, I think, is the top speed on a Bugatti Veyron. I'm finna find out. Okay? I mean, I don't know if our roads are really made for that, but so I'm going to live and die in one day. It's going to be glorious. So the thing is purchased. It's paid for. You go in, you get it, and you leave. You know what you don't do? You don't go in, and you also, well, look, I know somebody else paid for it, but here, take some extra money. Let me give you some more on top of what was already paid, even though I just paid $250,000 for a Bugatti Veyron. Somebody else paid it's a terrible analogy, but you understand what? It's paid for. Just leave. Don't try to give anything or add anything to what's already been paid for. Grace alone, it has already been paid for. Don't try to put your and my weak 2 cents in also and contribute to what has already been paid for. And so this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Now, here's where it gets kind of interesting. I kind of understand how they got to the place where they got to. I disagree, but I understand how they got to the place that they got to. Did you guys know that you can disagree with someone and you can still also kind of understand how they got to where they're at? And also, furthermore, while we're on it, you can disagree with someone and still like them. I don't know if you knew that or not. Now, I know in our world, if we disagree, that means I have to hate you, and that's not true, right? Such a disappointment that we've gotten to the place where we can't even have civil discourse and conversations about the things that we believe without absolutely going postal, I think is the improper term for that. So I can understand to a degree how they got to the place where again, this is kind of this twisted view of works and works being introduced and kind of distorting grace, what one guy, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, called cheapening grace, right? Like you don't take something that's pure and perfect and you add something to it that's not pure and perfect, because then what you added to that was once pure and perfect is no longer pure and perfect, right? Grace on itself is pure and perfect. We don't need to put our imperfect works in it. But I understand how they kind of got to this way of thinking, because I think works are important. But here's the thing, that there's an order to these things, right? Works are a result of grace. Like, so grace comes first, and we receive the grace of God, and then our response to the grace of God is that we want to do things for him. We want to honor him. We want to help other people because of the way that he's helped us. He who has been forgiven much forgives much. And so what God has done in us, then we want to go and do for other people. But it is a response to grace, and it's the grace alone that saves us. So works have nothing to do with that. You don't circumvent or bypass grace. Grace saves us, and as a result of grace, then we work. You guys see where that's? Okay, good. So this is a quote from Martin Luther that I thought was so powerful. It says this: "But no man can be thoroughly humbled until he knows that his salvation is utterly beyond his powers, devices, endeavors, will, and works." That is so powerful and rich. No man can be humbled, which is where we need to be, right? Until he knows that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, devices, endeavors, wills, will, and works, and depends entirely on the choice, will, and work of another, namely of God alone. And then he has come close to grace. You are near to grace. You know grace and can be saved, right? So it is grace. It is nothing that we do. There is nothing that, again, we add to it that kind of qualifies us or gives us merit so that we could be saved. It is grace alone that we can be saved. So salvation, this salvation that we receive as a result of grace, it saves us from the judgment that we deserve, right? And so this is where it gets kind of dicey, because nobody likes being told that they're wrong. I hate being wrong. Like, it's just the most, it's frustrating, it's deflating, because I just like being right. Anybody else like being right? You know, the joke is, like, you married Mrs. Wright, you just didn't know her first name was Always. Shelley thought it was funny. Nobody else did. But I don't have to go home to any of you guys. I just got to go home to her. So as long as she thinks I'm funny, I'm good. But we hate being told that we're wrong, and we hate being wrong in general. But so here's kind of where this is the rub. So we deserve, what we really deserve is the judgment of God because of our sin. Like, we're sinners. And in Romans chapter 3, like we talk about regularly, it says that for the wages, again, Romans, the Romans road to salvation, None of us are good. No one is righteous. No, not one. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. So we are sinners, according to Romans chapter 3, and the wages of that sin, according to Romans chapter 6, is death. So again, think about it in just a very logical sense. If you do something wrong, generally there are repercussions for the thing that you've done wrong. On the most basic level, like if your child, let's say you've got siblings, and one just hauls off and punches the other in the face, there needs to be repercussions. Otherwise, you're going to raise a terrorist. Right? We need discipline. Discipline is good, right? It's in fact, God loves us, therefore he disciplines us. And so there is, because of our sin, because of our depraved, sinful nature, there should be punishment for that sin. And there was, but Jesus took that punishment for us. And that's what grace is. Romans chapter 3, it says it like this. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And you know what I love about that statement? I love, because y'all know what we do. We read the first part and we say, like, none is righteous. And you're like, yeah, I agree. None of them are righteous. Right? And we're like, but me, on the other hand, kind of like the Pharisee in the New Testament, where he's like, I hope. Anyway, so none is righteous, no, not one. And this is what happens in church a lot of times. You guys like to elbow people. Because when the preacher says something that's real spicy, you start elbowing your neighbor and you're like, did you hear that? And my question is, did you hear that? I'm going to start asking, did you hear? When I see you elbow somebody, especially your husbands, man, stop beating them up. Leave them alone. They make enough mistakes as it is. They know it. Like, they know that they messed up. You don't have to remind them outside of church. Don't remind them inside of church, okay? So none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Here's where we're at. Right? This is what is referred to as the depravity of man, that we have this sin nature, and that sin nature then should be punished, but the grace of God, right? But for the grace of God. And that's what allows us to walk in this life that is, again, free from the punishment that we deserve, and we get to walk in the grace that he has reserved for us. See the difference between the two. So we've got this first alone. It's, again, kind of this epidemic of loneliness, and then we've got grace alone. How do we connect the dots? Let's see if we can do it. I know at this point, if we did a show of hands, and I don't want to do this because I might get mad at you. If we did a show of hands, some of you are like, I don't see any way that we're about to make this work. But I disagree, and we can still be friends. You can be wrong, and we can still be friends. So understanding, let's talk about the first one. Understanding that grace is what saves us, like, and it's, again, nothing that we've done, nothing that we add to it is more powerful than the obvious reasons. The first obvious reason is, like, the sooner that we understand what grace is and the sooner that we understand how grace works, this is what happens when we understand what grace is. You stop focusing so much on your sin and you start focusing on the goodness of God. You know, one of the things that is so, like, weird and frustrating about, like, again, and I make fun of church people all the time. I am a church people. I'm making fun of myself also. But what we do is, like, we so over-focus oftentimes on sin and stop focusing on the goodness of God. Now, if you're focused only and primarily on your sin and your struggle and the things that you're going through, and you're not focused on the goodness of God, what is it that you think you're going to run into? The direction that you are setting your life, you are posturing your direction in your life, your trajectory towards the thing, you're perpetuating the struggle because of what it is that you're focusing on. I think if we would just focus on the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the love and the mercy of God a little bit more, that we would struggle less with sin and we would focus more on him and honoring him in the way that we live our lives. I think that's, again, an important distinction. The hell, good. All right. Again, Shelly's happy. It doesn't really bother me that nobody else is. I'm just kidding. I want everybody to be happy, and everybody's going to get a trophy on your way out, too. I'm kidding. Dude, I don't know if this is true or not, but I heard some state actually, they introduced legislation, it'll never pass, that bans participation trophies. And I was like, let's do it. Let's go. And then I wouldn't have any trophies. It's a shame. So that's beneficial. That's the first step. But here's the second thing. Again, kind of thinking about grace alone in terms of us feeling alone. I think this matters because if we, again, so the antithesis to grace alone would be grace plus, right? Grace plus works. And so when we start to think that our works in any way lend itself to our relationship with God, our right standing with God, and how he views us, what we do is we start to overvalue our works. We start to overvalue our own works. And then what happens when you are inclined to overvalue your works is you fail to remember this connection. So this is what we do. I know this is a lot of information. Everybody still with me? Just nod your head. up and down, not left and right. Okay, so we tend to, in our minds, we associate work with work. We associate worth with work. How you feel about yourself, how validated you feel, how important you feel, really, in many ways, is connected to, in our minds, the work that we're doing, how productive we are, how efficient we are, what it is that we are creating and building with our own hands and our own intellectual abilities, or whatever the case may be. We tend to associate our worth and our work. You guys, would you agree or disagree? If you disagree, we're not friends. Remember, we can't be friends. But I think most people would agree with that. And if you don't, I mean, again, you can be wrong. That's perfectly fine. So in this scenario, backing up just a little bit, remembering that our works are not ever going to be good enough in order to introduce merit so that we can earn the salvation that God wants us to have. So if your works are never going to be good enough, then what does that do to your worth? It's a problem, right? It creates, because we think, or because we've gotten to the place where we overvalue our works, and then because of our works, we think we have value, but if our works aren't good enough, then we think that we have no value. You see the problem, the flaw in this line of thinking? And so this is where, and again, this is kind of specifically in Christian people, in the church, in Christianity. This is where feelings of inadequacy and worthlessness come from. You feel like you just, like you try and you try and you try, and it's just not good enough. Listen, you don't have to be honest in church. I wish we would, but have you ever just like you felt no matter how hard you tried and you were just giving it your best effort and you're doing the best that you can and you really, really, you want so bad to do what's good and what's right and to be helpful and useful and be a blessing to other people and all of those things that we know are important and you just don't ever feel like it's good enough. And you're doing all of this stuff, and people, this is the thing. Can I have an honest moment with you guys? Sometimes I've even said this stuff out loud to myself, no one else, because that would be weird. I've had these conversations with myself, one-way conversations, because you don't ever answer yourself. You can talk to yourself, don't ever answer yourself. And I'm like, man, I just, these feelings like I'm working, I'm doing all of this stuff, and I'm just like, man, nobody cares. Nobody cares how hard you're working. Nobody sees the stuff that you're doing. Nobody appreciates. You ever felt unappreciated? Woo, right? And so nobody appreciates the work that I'm doing. Nobody knows how I feel and all the things that I'm going through. And it's just not good enough. And when we feel like we're not good enough, this is the danger here. So when we feel like we're not good enough because we've connected our work and our worth, and our work isn't making us feel like we're worthy, this is what happens when people feel like they're not worthy. We recoil, right? We remove ourselves. People, I can't think of a personal experience where I know somebody who was feeling inadequate or feeling like they weren't good enough that leaned into relationships. They always run away from relationships. And if you have an example, I would love to hear it. But every person that I know, when I feel like that, I don't want to lean into relationships. I want to isolate. I want to withdraw. I don't want to have to go through the conversations of explaining to everyone because I know objectively that I'm wrong, but subjectively I feel like I'm just not good enough, and I don't want to try to have that conversation with you. And I know that you don't feel the same way at all, right? That this isn't resonating with anyone. And this is what happens. This is what happens. So we withdraw, we recoil from relationships because we have these feelings of worthlessness. We isolate. That's when the spiral into loneliness begins. And it is a vortex. It is like a black hole that sucks you in. And the problem with being in the black hole is there's just so many false statements and myths, mistruths, like things that have an element of truth to them because of the way that you feel subjectively, but they are not true according to God's word. That's when you hear statements like, man, I can't do anything right. Anybody else ever heard that one? Like you said it to yourself or somebody else said it to you. And a lot of times it's like, somebody's saying it to you, but nobody's there to say it to you, but somebody's saying it to you. And I would introduce to you that it's probably, that I like to think of, one of my favorite kind of burns of the devil in Scripture is Jesus calls him the father of lies. I'm like, that's a pretty solid name, right? Like, if you're going to rip somebody, like, hey, what's up, father of lies? And so we're hearing these statements that, and what is a lie? A lie is not blatantly, obviously wrong. There are elements to the statement that are true, but in totality, when you consider all of the facts, it is not a true statement. Oh, I just can't do anything right. I bet you're doing better than you think you are. That was supposed to be like an encouragement, right? Everybody's like, yeah, pastor, priest, white boy. None of it. That's cool. I can't do anything right. I bet this is what one of my favorite statements is, you're probably doing better than you think you are. And then the counter is, you need to temper that just a little bit, right? I forget the exact way to say it. It was really good, and I just blew the whole moment. It'll come back to me. I'll put it on Twitter. I don't use Twitter. I'm just kidding. I'm not verified. So it's something to the effect of, you're probably not doing, oh, yeah, I remember. It's like you're never doing as bad as they say you are, and you're never doing as good. I give up. I quit. Yeah, as you think you are. Something to that. Y'all know what I'm talking about? That's terrific. Well, I feel inadequate. I'm going to go home. I can't do anything right. Here's another one. I'm not good enough. I'm just not good enough. And this is what happens. Y'all know that comparison is the thief of joy. This is oftentimes how we get to the place where we feel like we're not good enough, as we start looking at other people who are really good or people who present themselves as really good. This has been an ongoing conversation. So we started this church 12 years ago, almost 12 years ago. It'll be in September, it'll be 12 years. And we've had a lot of people that come to this church and they're like, oh, I really love this church. And I love the way this people gas you up too, man. Because they're like, man, I love the way that you're just so honest and you're so authentic and you're so raw. And they stay for 2 weeks and they leave and go to another church where people aren't. That's cool. And I say that because what people say is like, yeah, I was at another church. And then anytime, let me just give you guys some insight. Anytime somebody compares their current church experience with a previous church experience, it's not going to be good. So what happens, because then you're going to be the butt of the conversation at the next church that they're at, right? It's kind of like gossip. Like if people feel comfortable telling you about other people, they're probably talking about you to other people. You understand what I'm saying? And so how did I get on this? It's getting spicy. Stop elbowing your neighbor. I'm going to call you out. So people talk about how sometimes like, oh, this church is, I love the way you guys talk and you're honest and you're authentic. And then they don't ever come back, and it's just like, wow, I appreciate that. Because you listen, if you want to go to another church where people act like they got it all together, that's up to you. I would just rather be honest and let you know that, hey, we don't have it all together, that we are not good enough, that it's the goodness of God and the grace of God that makes us good enough, so that we don't get to the place where we feel like we're not good enough, and then we can't have the conversations about how we don't feel like we're good enough. Let's have the conversation, because if you're not talking about it, this is what happens. This is so important. When you're not talking about it, it morphs its way into darkness. And then when it's in the darkness, bad things happen in the dark. Everybody knows that. You remember being a kid, right? You needed a nightlight or a flashlight. Like, bad things happen in the dark. But when you expose things in the dark and you bring it to the light, when you have the conversations, that's when change comes. So we have these conversations again with ourselves. I'm not good enough. How about this one? Everyone else just seems to be doing so much better than I am. Everyone else, why are they not struggling with the things that I'm struggling with? Why don't they? I've been in church for 10 years, and this fool just started coming to church 2 weeks ago, and he don't have the same struggles that I have. Like, make that make sense to me. Everyone else is just, man, nobody's going through what I'm going through. And so we know these things to not be true. Like, again, from the belief, the place of believing that God's word is true, we know these things to not be true. But, again, the element of truth is what throws us for a loop. There's something about them that is true enough for us to believe, and then it sucks us into this vortex. So these powerful emotions, they can dominate us if we allow them. So how do we reconcile these two competing ideas? So what happens is, again, because we associate work with worth, and then a lot of times our work isn't good enough, therefore we don't feel like we have enough worth, we recoil, we withdraw from relationships, we isolate, and then we have feelings of loneliness. What is the answer to that? This is what I think the answer to that is. On the counter, kind of the contrary to that, I think that great confidence comes when we have this proper understanding and we have proper beliefs. Like when we have, again, kind of, I think this is the greatest way to understand this. The grace of God that he extended to us on the cross was not a demonstration of pity, but it was a demonstration of love. Right? God didn't feel sorry for you. Jesus didn't feel sorry for you when he went to the cross. He went to the cross because he loved you. And that is a colossal difference. And I think we live in a, maybe I shouldn't go here, but I'm probably going to. We live in like this victimhood society where everybody is a victim. Have you, anybody noticed that? Like everyone's a victim. I was going to talk amongst yourselves for a minute and talk about it while I get a drink. Okay, stop talking about it. But we live in, this is kind of the world that we live in. And so we've created a world where everybody wants everyone to feel sorry for them. The cross was not a demonstration of pity. The cross was a demonstration of love. And that should bring about great confidence. Have you ever met a kid that knows that he's loved? I've got a friend, and his son is like his spitting image. And like this little boy is loved like nobody's business. And this dude knows that he is loved. And he walks like he's loved. And can't nobody tell him that he's not loved. In fact, can't nobody tell him nothing. Because he knows that he knows he is so loved that it really doesn't even matter what he does, that his dad's still gonna love him. There is great confidence that comes from understanding that we are loved. Now, if somebody demonstrates pity to you, how many of you like pity? I don't, don't want none of it. Mind your business, right? If I ever get hurt, like, do not talk to me. Just leave me alone. I'm going to be fine. Once they get the bone put back in place, it's all going to be good. Just leave me. I don't want any pity. Pity, again, I think this is what leads to this idea of victimhood, right? So we start to get this attention, and it's this negative attention, and we kind of like the negative attention, even though we shouldn't like the negative attention, and then we seek more negative attention by acting like we're victims of everything that happens around us, not necessarily to us. And it's a whole problem. And so once we understand the cross is not a demonstration of pity, it is a demonstration of love, then we can walk confidently in that love, like my buddy's little boy, shoulders back, I mean, just running and gunning, living life, not worried about what anybody else thinks about him. And that would be just a word for somebody, like, stop worrying so much about what everybody else thinks about you. Walk in the confidence of the fact that God loves you, that God demonstrated his love towards you, and that there is nothing that can nullify what he's already done for you, right? Good. I like the, did y'all notice the slow clap? Like it started and then it's good. So this is what confident people do. So whereas people who are feeling inadequate and feeling worthless withdraw from relationships, I believe that confident people lean into relationships, that they pursue them. And we don't just pursue them for what we can get out of them, we pursue them for what we can bring to them, which is really important. Because again, I was having a conversation with the teenagers on Wednesday night for shift, and we were talking about what love is and what love isn't. And basically, it was so cool to hear them say kind of their understanding of what love is. And we got into sacrifice and how relationships are supposed to be both ways. And it's never just like, hey, you know, I like you because of what you do for me or what I get out of the relationship, but I'm contributing something to it. And that's the only way this thing is going to work. And I'm like, you need to tell this to some adults, because I know plenty of adults that don't even understand this, right? So what happens is confident people tend to lean into relationships, not just for what they get out of them, but for what they can bring to them. This is, again, thinking about grace and grace alone. Anybody who has had an experience with the grace of God cannot help but want to share that with other people. Don't sell me what you're not smoking. And I mean that. I'm trying to, like firewood. That's the only thing I was talking about, nothing else. Because you buy firewood that doesn't burn very well, and I'm like, don't sell me that stuff. Like, sell me the good stuff, and only the good stuff. So sharing what we've received, the grace of God, should be a natural byproduct. It's a natural response to our understanding of what God has done for us. I think about some of the statements that Jesus made. He's like, hey, who is he? He who is forgiven much, forgives much. It's a response, right? We understand the grace of God. We know where we were, and we know what we deserve, And there's this again, it's a gap, it's a chasm that we could not cross on our own. And God, in his love and mercy for us, forgave us so that we can get to where he wants us to be, not where we should be. Do you see the difference? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says this: "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." I think there is a strong connection between grace and confidence. And when we have confidence, we start to lean into relationships. We're more trusting. When you don't have confidence, you are the most skeptical person on the face of the earth, right? And it's hard to be vulnerable. It's hard to have deep and meaningful relationships when you have no confidence, because the assumption is everybody's out to get you, everybody's got an angle, everybody wants something. And this is really, to me, this is the most important aspect of this. Our confidence, again, we never put all of our confidence in people because people are flawed. Right? We understand that, right? They're going to make mistakes just like you're going to make mistakes. And so, again, our confidence isn't fully in people. Our confidence is in God, who doesn't fail us, God who is with us always, God who is with us to the ends of the earth, God who will never leave us or forsake us. That's who it is that we put our confidence in. So this is what I want to talk about today. I want to wrap up with this idea. Man, if you're here and you're struggling, or you have struggled with loneliness, first off, I don't want to diminish your struggle. I don't want to oversimplify your struggle. I think you can't tell anybody that how they're feeling is not real, right? Like that's so dumb and insensitive, right? Now, there may be some things about the way they feel that are inaccurate that we can work on, but don't ever lead with, "Well, how you feel is wrong." That's a good way to run the conversation, especially with your spouse. Don't ever, I'm free marriage advice. I got you. So I don't want to oversimplify or diminish your struggle, but what I want to do is I want to remind you that you do serve a God who implicitly implied that you will never, ever, ever be alone. And grace is just kind of an example of that, right? It's, again, it's not an expression of pity. It's an expression of love. You are loved, and because I love you, I am with you. And because I love you, I would go to the ends of the earth for you. And because I love you, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. That's the God that we serve, and with him, we are never alone. And what's so beautiful about this, probably my favorite aspect in terms of kind of the corporate collective aspect, is that we get to walk through this stuff together. I think one of the most underappreciated aspects of the church is that we do these things together. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And one of the first truths you find in Genesis, other than the fact that Eve's a punk and Adam's a fool, okay, right? I'll insult everyone, right? So other than the fact that they've been messing things up from the jump, from the beginning, other than the fact that happened, one of the first truths that we find is it says something so profound. It says, "It is not good for man to be alone." And God created Eve so that he would have somebody to do life with. And obviously, that's, we believe in marriage and that aspect of it, but I think it was just kind of a larger truth that we are created for relationships. We are hardwired to do life together. And that's what the church is. That's what this community is about. Like, we're not going to pretend like we've got it all together. We're not going to fake. We're not going to front. We're not going to, you know, pontificate eloquently and tell you that we don't have any problems. That's a lie. And let me help you out. Anybody that gets up and tries to act like they ain't got no problems probably got the most skeletons in their closet. Just going to tell you the truth. Seen it. Been there. Y'all, listen, I'm not trying to go too far into this. Shelly and I were on a church staff for about 10 years, and you could have made a soap opera. Not a good one. Like Days of Our Lives. Is that a good one? I don't know anything about them, but it was crazy. Listen, at one point, this is too much, but I'm going to do it. I love you guys. I didn't tell the first experience this. You guys are like more important or something. I'm just kidding. Don't tell them that. There was one point, Shelly and I, like we are not perfect, but we have a good relationship, and we try to honor God in everything that we do. At one point, we were the only people on staff that weren't sleeping around. I'm like, dear God, like it was the craziest thing I've ever seen. How did I get on this? Do what? Yeah, we left. Yeah, we didn't stay. Yeah, that's a whole other thing. So the point was, I don't know what the point was. The point was, oh yeah, we're not going to act like we're perfect. Like that's not, because this is a place where a lot of the perfect acting people would go and kind of, again, acting like they didn't have some of the same struggles. So we're not going to do all that. We're going to bring it all to the light. We're going to talk about it. And then when we do that, so once you bring something to the light, it loses its power, Once you bring darkness to light, it's no longer darkness. It's been exposed, and it doesn't have the same grip or hold on your life that it once did. So let's walk through this thing together. Let's fully understand grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We cannot work for it. There is nothing that we contribute to grace. It is grace alone, not grace plus, not grace comma, and then whatever contribution we think that we have. It is grace alone that saves us. That is the grace of the demonstration of love that Jesus did on the cross for us. We receive that as a result of his grace demonstrated, extended to us. Amen? Everybody understand where we're at, where we're going through, where we're coming from? Good. Thank you guys so much for joining us today. Let me pray for us, and then we've got a few other things to tell you about. God, thank you so much. Thank you for, God, not just feeling sorry for us, although I'm sure that would be deserved as well. God, but you loved us. You loved us so much, God, that you didn't want us to stay in the condition that we were in. God, that you wanted us to be at this place of right relationship with you, right standing with you. So, God, in your grace, you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He bridged the gap between where we were and where we needed to be. And we're so thankful for that. God, I pray that if there's anybody in the room that has struggled with these feelings of loneliness, God, like they're not good enough, that they're inadequate, that nothing that they do ever measures up, God, I pray that they would just remember that it is grace and grace alone that saves us. God, our work, it matters. It's important. We're not diminishing that. But it is grace that saves us, and anything that happens as a result of that, God, it's the outgrowth of our understanding of grace that leads to works. Works are not what make us worthy. You make us worthy. We're so thankful for it. We love you, and it's in Jesus' incredible name we pray. And everybody say, amen.